Well, last week, woohoo, we got through Genesis. Took us 2 weeks to do it, but we got through it. It was a great thing, too. We hit four events in Genesis, and those events were these: the creation, the fall, the flood, Tower of Babel. And then after we got through those four, then we came back the next week and we covered these four key people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We had these takeaways from Genesis. God blesses us so we can bless others. It's what God told Abraham. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to many, be a blessing to the nations, be a blessing to the people. That's why God blesses us, is so that we can bless others. Had this takeaway: God will keep his promises, but he will not keep our timetable. He has his own timetable. He promises Abraham he's going to be the father of many nations, and he waits till he gets to be 100 years old to have his first child. That would not have been my timetable. That was God's timetable. Gives Joseph these dreams that he's going to be a ruler over his family, but he winds up getting thrown in a well, sold as a slave, thrown in prison, years before that ever comes true. So God doesn't keep our timetable. He keeps his own, but he keeps his promises. Another takeaway is God's capable of turning the evil of others into good. Doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. Just means that he's able to spin it so that it works for our good. And you see that in the life of Joseph. Joseph told his brothers that when they finally realized that he was in authority over them in Egypt and he could have had them killed. And they sweat that out, and Joseph said, hey, here's the deal. You meant it for evil. God used it for good. So we started in Exodus last week. We started in Exodus. And since we were going through Exodus, I thought I would read some more children's views on Exodus. Children were asked why the Egyptians enslaved other people. And Sarah, age 9, said they had very bad upbringings. Makes sense to me. Olivia, age 11, said the Egyptians were after the Jewish kids. This is on how Moses' mother saved him. This is how Moses' mother saved him. The Egyptians were after the Jewish kids, so she sent Moses along the river in a little rowboat. She had to give him up, so it hurt a lot, but sometimes a mother has to let go. That's a smart kid. Or Art, age 10, said she sent him away, and I think he went to a private school and became an Egyptian leader or something. I like that. The important words that the voice from the burning bush, we'll talk about the burning bush, the voice from the burning bush said to Moses while he was in the wilderness, don't be afraid of me, I am the Lord your God. See, I'm invisible. That's how you can tell. Makes sense to me. I get that. The miraculous tricks God equipped Moses with in order to show Pharaoh that Moses had the power of God with him. Liz, age 10. If everything else didn't work, Moses could have caused a flood at Pharaoh's house and made the toilets overflow. Yeah, bet that's happened at that kid's house. Kimberly, age 12. Moses turned a stick into a snake, but the biggest thing was that he spoke the truth. But the truth isn't a trick. It's just an important thing. Yes, that kid's good. He probably won't be a politician, but he's good. Heather, age 10, what the 10 plagues sought to accomplish, what God was trying to do with the 10 plagues. Heather, age 10, said this: convince Pharaoh that he wasn't God's gift to the world. Because Pharaoh really thought he was God's gift to the world, actually. To show God's power so it would be easier to get the people to obey the 10 commandments later on. That's a smart kid, too. Let's see, what else was I going to share with you this evening? There was one more. Yeah, I'll give you a couple more. This one is on what happened on Mount Sinai. Robin, age 8. I think it was the first time the world got some rules. I think we need a lot more. And one of the commandments that could be well be the most important. What's one of these commandments could well be the most important? Selena, age 11, said, thou shalt not lie. Your mother and God will find out the truth always. Yeah, smart child. My kids, didn't your kids used to hate that when you knew them better than they knew them? They'd say, how do you do that? I said, I've known you 9 months before you were born. I got a head start on you. So tonight, we're going to look at Exodus again. Exodus, there's the memory hook. If you just can't remember anything about Exodus, now Exodus is an easy book, so these memory hooks will get more helpful as we go along. But there's the big exit sign. And the people of Israel kind of coming through it. They're on their way. They're traveling. Because we said Exodus means that. It just means way out or exit. It's a combination of a couple words. It was 400 years since the Hebrews had moved to Egypt. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, through a long turn of events, he winds up being second in command to Pharaoh, and he's in charge of all the food supplies, and there was a great famine. So if anybody in the area needed food, they had to go to Egypt to get food. Lo and behold, Joseph's brothers, who had sold him into slavery, come to get food. And long story short, Joseph reveals himself. He has the favor of Pharaoh. He brings all of his family, 70 people, to Egypt, and they reside in Egypt to survive, basically. And so they're going to stay there until the famine is over. It didn't work out that way. They stayed there much longer. They stayed 400 years, as a matter of fact. We also said that at the end of Genesis, 70 people moved to Egypt. But at the beginning of the Exodus, it totals 600,000 men. That's not women and children, but 600,000 men up to about the age of 20 or 21. So we talked about Exodus having a couple parts. There's the leaving part, chapters 1 through 15, and then there's the living part, chapters 16 through 40. Exodus is focused on those two things, leaving and living. But it happens in three stages, actually. This is just kind of rehash from last week. There's this departing from Egypt. And then right in the middle of all this, there's this great big transition, probably the most key event in all of Scripture, apart from the coming of Christ and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. There's this departing through the Red Sea. And then eventually there's this departing to the Promised Land. Those are the three stages. And we started here, the leaving stage. And we kind of gave you all of these things that happen in the leaving stage. Kind of chronologically, these are the things that happen. There's this dilemma. The dilemma is that the children of Israel, the Hebrews, if you will, they have multiplied in Egypt. Not only have they grown and multiplied, the Pharaoh that they had such favor with died. And so the new Pharaoh came in, and he's a lot more insecure than the other one was. And he sees all these Israelites growing and multiplying, and he thinks in his head, you know what? If they ever decide to revolt, they could overthrow us with these numbers. So he puts them into slavery, thinking, well, that's going to squelch that population growth pretty quickly. And he puts them into slavery, and he puts them to work building cities, building monuments, building everything that he wants to bring glory to himself. But it doesn't squelch the population growth. They keep growing and multiplying, and it becomes more and more of a threat to him. And so he first goes to the Hebrew midwives and says, okay, here's the deal. When the Hebrews give birth, if it's a male child, we'd like for you to just kind of conveniently kill it. I don't know. Oops, I dropped the baby. Something. And the Hebrew midwives wouldn't do that. They kind of told a little bit of a lie and kind of worked around it. And the Hebrews kept prospering. Matter of fact, God prospered the midwives for being that protective. And so they kept growing. Well, finally, Pharaoh took upon himself and his armies to start killing children, male children. So you have this slavery happening, this great bondage happening. You have male children being killed. This is the dilemma that opens up the books of Exodus. So it's not a really good start to a book. But then you get to this deliverer. There's this deliverer. There's this Hebrew woman who gives birth to this boy, and she keeps him hid for 3 months. And again, we talked about this last week. I don't know how you do that. I had two of my grandchildren in my office this morning. Took them about 30 seconds to wreck the office, and they were loud. I mean, they were loud. My little grandson, who is just a month old maybe, he's a little diva. He hollers all the time. So I don't know how you do that, but she kept Moses quiet, hid for 3 months. When she couldn't hide him anymore, she puts them in a basket, puts him out in the river, kind of floats him among the reeds and leaves him there. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And she takes him in as her own, and she calls him Moses. Remember why? Moses means to be drawn from the water, which is very ironic because later Moses is going to draw the people of Israel from the water at the Red Sea. Calls him Moses. He grows up in the palace. He grows up at the private school this kid was talking about. But Moses seems to know who he is, and he encounters an Egyptian terribly mistreating a Hebrew. And evidently Moses had a bit of a temper. And you can see that if you look at Moses' life all through the book, you can see this temper a lot, more than you think. Start looking for it. It shows up everywhere. Moses had this temper, and he kills this Egyptian for mistreating the Hebrew, and he buries the Egyptian in the sand. He thinks, okay, no one knows. You know, but Scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out. And so later, Moses comes across two Hebrews that are arguing with one another, and he tries to jump in and be the peacemaker. And they say, what are you going to do, kill us and hide us in the sand too? And then Moses realizes, word's out. And he runs to protect himself from Pharaoh. He goes through the desert, winds up in a place called Midian, decides he will just take up the quiet pastoral life, and he'll be a shepherd. And so he watches his father-in-law's sheep. He marries one of Jethro's daughters, becomes a shepherd. He's out living the quiet life. Big shift from Egypt to being out pastoring sheep. That'd be like moving from New York City to Levelland, Texas. It's just a big change. But Moses adapts, and he's out there. And so one day, he sees this burning bush. And again, we talked about this last week. Burning bushes in the desert, they're not that uncommon. I mean, the heat, dried brush, lightning. I mean, but what was uncommon about this one was it didn't burn up. If we could figure out how to do that with fossil fuel, we'd be great, wouldn't we? The bush didn't burn up. And so he says, okay, something's up. I got to check this out. And he pulls away. And lo and behold, without any movie special effects, the bush talks to him. There's this voice that comes from this bush, and which would get my attention in a heartbeat. And there's no indication that God had ever spoken to Moses before. And of course, we don't know whether this is an audible voice or not, but I don't know. If you've ever been in one of those positions where God speaks to you, it doesn't really make much difference. You just know. And so God speaks to him. First thing he tells him to do is to take off his shoes because it's holy ground, which I think is reason to preach barefooted myself, but can't get away with that. So Moses takes off his shoes, and God begins to talk to Moses. And says, you know, I've heard the cries of my people. I've heard their cries. Matter of fact, if you brought your Bible, get ready. We're going to set down in this passage a little bit. But he talks to Moses from this burning bush, says, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to do something about it. Moses is thinking, great. God says, yep, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send you. Do you hate it when he does that? You know, if you could get God to take care of it without involving you, that would be much better, especially when there's a price on your head where you're supposed to go. But God says, yep, I've heard the cries of my people. It's interesting in Scripture when God's people cry out, not just throw a few things upstairs once in a while, but when God's people cry out, God always hears. He always responds. Again, his timetable may be different than ours, but he always hears and he always responds. And God says, I've heard the cries of my people. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send you. And then there's this great, interesting conversation between God and Moses. Sounds like a conversation that used to take place between me and my kids occasionally. There's this debate and dialogue and this trying to wiggle out of it. The first thing that Moses says is, well, who am I to do that? He basically says, I'm a nobody. You can't send me. I'm a nobody. I have a big name. I don't have a big reputation. Who am I? I'm a shepherd out. I smell like sheep. I'm nobody. And God's answer to that is this. But I'll be with you. It's kind of like God says, I know you're a nobody. I'm not a dummy. I get that. But I'm going with you, and I'm a somebody, so that'll take care of that. So should have been the end of discussion, right? But you know, if you're arguing with your children, that's never the end of the discussion. So he goes from, I'm a nobody, to, I don't know enough. Moses says, they're going to ask me, what's his name? If this God sent you, what's his name? What will I say to them? So God tells them, here's what you tell them. My name is I Am, which is an interesting phrase in Hebrew because there's, you know, when you study language, there's a past tense, there's a present tense, there's a future tense. This is like all of them all at once. So that's why sometimes you hear it translated, I am what I am, or I was what I was, I am what I am, I will be what I will be. It's basically saying there's no tense here. I just am. No matter where you're at, no matter what time zone you're in, no matter whether it's past, no matter, I just am. It's a very interesting concept if you think about it. And we'll take a little side trip here because I'm not staying on time anyway. So if this is the beginning of time and this is the end of time, so as we move, this is what was and this is what will be, right? So if this is the timeline, beginning to end, basically what God's saying is I live in all of it all at one time. I mean, that's kind of hard to digest, but if this is the timeline, the beginning of time, the end of time, God lives in all of it. He encompasses all of it at one time. The interesting thing about this is that I don't know if I want to go there or not. Sometimes I think, well, if this is true, then I can pray for something that's already happened like it hasn't happened yet. Oh, I can't pray for that. That's already happened. Well, I don't know. You know, it really would mess Einstein up, wouldn't it? But anyway, back to the point. God says, I am, meaning I exist, I am, no argument, no time zone, just that's it. So Moses says, I'm a nobody. God says, I'm somebody. I'm going with you. Moses said, I don't know enough. I don't know your name. Here's my name. I am. Tell them I am sent you. Which would be disconcerting, wouldn't it? Who sent you? I am. Yeah, I know, but who sent you? I am. You know, it could go on for a long. It could be an Abbott and Costello routine. So Moses shifts again. And he basically says, well, they're not going to believe me. They won't believe me. He says that, chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. And that's when God basically says, I'm going to give you some tools. I'm going to give you some tools. Remember the tools? He tells Moses to throw down his staff, his shepherd's staff. It becomes a snake. And then he tells Moses, now pick it up. Here's the trick. Only God would say, pick it up by the tail. Why is that such a problem? You never pick up a snake by the tail because it turns around and bites you. Just pick it up behind the head if you're even going to get that close to it. He tells Moses to throw your staff down. It's interesting. He says, throw that staff down. Pick it up by the tail. It becomes a staff again. Interesting thing is from that point on, that staff was always referred to in Scripture as the rod of God, the staff of God. It's not Moses's anymore. It's now God's. Moses still argues with him. God tells him, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out, it's leprous, full of leprosy. Put it back in again, pull it out, it's fine. It's great magic tricks. God says, take these things with you. Because you don't think they'll believe you. They probably won't. But and God even goes on to say, you know, they're not going to believe you. But here's the signs. So Moses takes another shot at this. It's not just, I'm a nobody. God says, I'll go with you. I'm somebody. I don't know enough. I don't know your name. Here's my name. They won't listen to me. Show them this. So finally, Moses says, I'm not eloquent. This is verse 10 of chapter 4. I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Moses says, not only am I not a good speaker, have not been a good speaker, but you and I have been talking, and you haven't changed that. I'm still having difficulty. They won't listen to me. I don't know whether he's a stutterer, couldn't put his words together. Like me, his brain gets ahead of his mouth, and his tongue gets all tied up. Something. But he said, I'm not a good speaker. And God, I love it when you read in the scripture, God just starts to get a little exasperated with him. He really does. And God says, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So God's starting to be tired of this game. But Moses takes one last shot. If you've had kids, you know that. One last shot. I had a daughter that when we were in altercations, I had to give her the last word. If I didn't give her the last word, I swear her head would explode all over the walls. She had to have the last word because she was a pusher. She would push it. And Moses pushes it one more time. But this time, he just says, please send someone else. I mean, he just quits trying to debate. He just says, please, someone else. And God gets mad. God gets mad. Listen to what Scripture says, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. Basically, God's saying, I'll tell you what to do, you tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron says it. Sounds like a lot of people in the middle of all this, doesn't it? But God's upset, God's angry. And at this point, Moses gives up. You know, again, if you've raised kids, you've been in this thing where this debate goes on. The longer it goes on, the more frustrated you get until finally you just, that's enough. That's where the famous words, because I said so, come in. That's the end of the line right there, the because I said so piece. It's kind of like God said, because I said so, go. And so Moses goes. God sends Aaron. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to the people. Now, the interesting thing is when you track this through Scripture, that didn't go on very long. It wasn't very long before Moses was speaking himself. So it was probably a little more of a ploy, or Moses got a little more confident or something. But Aaron wasn't the middleman for very long. And he starts talking. And Moses comes and he heads to Egypt. Now, it's interesting that God tells him that all who sought his life have already died. I like that. God could have just said, because I said so, go. But God assures him. God says, I want you to go to Egypt. And oh, by the way, everyone that wanted to kill you, they're already dead. So you don't have to worry about that. So, it's like God is not completely merciless. He knew Moses was scared. And so he gives Moses that information. And so Moses gets started. And he starts very quickly. And he starts speaking for himself. Now the staff is God's. All right? So, that takes us through the drawing of Moses. There's this dilemma in Egypt. There is this deliverer that's been born and kind of set aside and made ready. And then there's this drawing of the deliverer. And then there's the demand. Moses delivers the message. And the message is simple. Let my people go. That's the demand. Let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. And not only does he refuse, he cranks up the heat on the Hebrews even more. He increases their burden. He tells them that they have to find their own straw to make bricks, but they better not be low on the brick count. So it gets worse, which doesn't look good for Moses. I mean, if you stroll into town and saying, God sent me, I even know his name, we're on personal terms, here's what he's told me to do, I'm getting you out of here, and you go on and things get worse. Now not only was Pharaoh angry with him, but his own people were angry with him. It was just a very, very difficult time for Moses. And Moses complains about it. Let's go see if I could find that. Here it is. Chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done this evil to your people? Why did you even ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is saying, what's up? You know, this is a bait and switch. You tell me you're going to deliver the people. You send me there. You want me to speak these words. You're supposed to deliver them, and things have gotten nothing but worse. What's up with that? That's what Moses is saying, and that would be difficult. But listen to what God says after that. That's verses 22 through 23 in chapter 5. Now listen to the verses in chapter 6. After Moses has said all of this, but the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. You get the sense that God was letting Moses get to the end of his rope. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I'm working the plan. I'm doing the system. This should work, and it won't. And it's like God saying, okay, now that I've got your attention, now that you know you can't do this, now let me show you what I'm going to do. And at that point, God takes over. You don't see Moses quite as self-sufficient anymore. God takes over at that point. So that's the demand. Pharaoh refuses. And so God begins to slowly and systematically break Pharaoh down. Now, we're going to move into the disasters, the plagues, as they're called. Now, here's some things you need to know about those before we go through those. All of these plagues, except the last one, occurred only in the area of Egypt, not where the Hebrews were living, which should have been a clue to Pharaoh right away, but it wasn't. The last plague covered the whole land. So that's one good thing for you to know about this. All of these plagues were direct slams against the Egyptian deities. They weren't just random. God doesn't do random stuff. But they were all specifically targeting Egyptian deities. So every plague was a slam to their own system, if you will. Okay, so here are the plagues. There's the plague of water turning to blood. And the Nile is what made Egypt so rich. I mean, crops and everything. That was a lush, rich land, made them very prosperous. They believed that the Nile God did that. You know, they just happened to settle right there in the mouth of the Nile, if you will. But it was a very rich place. So when the Nile turns to blood, everything goes south. I mean, first of all, you got to be wondering, where's the Nile God in all of this? And not only that, but it turns the economy south. Now, the Egyptian magicians jump in and they kind of mimic the trick, if you will. And so Pharaoh goes, nah, it's a cheap trick, not going to do that. But that plague sets in this kind of domino effect. And so the next plague is frogs. Frogs. Now, if you're a little kid, that sounds like a really cool plague. But it's not if you're a big kid. So the Nile turns to blood. Frogs leave the Nile. And they're everywhere. Scripture talks about them being in the kneading trough. Think of it this way. They're in your kitchen. They're in your glasses. They're in the bowls you scramble your eggs. They're in everything. That's what was going on. So then there's gnats. When the frogs go away, They die. The gnats come. And so these things just begin to domino. You have gnats, and then you have flies. And livestock dies. And then there are boils. And you know, in the very beginning, the Egyptian magicians could kind of mimic some of these, but then after a while they couldn't. And not only could they not mimic them, but the plague started affecting them. At which point they turn to Pharaoh and say, you got to give this up. Which makes Pharaoh even more incensed and more refusing. Pharaoh doesn't like to lose. I have these battles with my 18-month-old granddaughter, because she and I are best of buds, and she loves me and I love her, but she's hit the terrible twos at 18 months. And so, I'm talking terrible twos too. And so we have these battles, and today she was in my office and she's standing on my furniture, and I said, you have to sit down. She looked at me and went, and we went toe to toe. And the more I insisted she sat down, the stubborner she got. This is what Pharaoh's doing. This is exactly what Pharaoh's doing. So we get down to these boils. We get down to hail. We get down to locusts. We get down to darkness. By this time, everybody's freaking out, including Pharaoh. A lot of times Pharaoh's asking Moses to come in and take this plague away, and I'll placate you. And the plague goes away, and then Moses hardens, has his heart hardened. Interesting thing is God told them ahead of time this was going to happen. God told Moses ahead of time this would happen. See if I mark that. I may not be able to find it. If you read it in the scripture, though, before this even starts, this God says, you know, he's not, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to make sure that when the message comes through, it comes through big, and he can't deny it. And so it's funny. Sometimes God will let things get worse so that they can get better. Doesn't make sense to us. But in the big picture, it does. And so God was letting things get worse. And Pharaoh's heart was getting harder and harder. And then finally, God pulls out the whole card. God pulls out the trump card. And the trump card is the death of the firstborn in all the air. Not just Egypt, but where the Hebrews were living too. And God says, here's what's going to happen. The firstborn, every household, humans, animals, Hebrews, Egyptian, firstborn is dead. Going to die. But he tells the Hebrews, but if you'll do this, if you will sacrifice a lamb, pure, spotless lamb, sacrifice that lamb and place the blood around the doorpost, door frame, doorpost, that house will get passed over. Hence the Passover. This is the first institution of the Passover. They're told on that particular night not only to put blood around the door frames, but they're also told to eat a meal, roast that lamb, eat a meal, bitter herbs to remind them of their bitter bondage, and to dress it ready to run, to be dressed ready to go. And so they do that. An interesting thing was, I've heard commentators say that, you know, when you smear that blood around the door frame, it kind of wrecks the house from that point on. Because it's not like in our day, if you tore the door frame out, you basically tore up the house. But you can't leave a house door frame soaked in blood because it's unsanitary. It just ruins the house. It'd be unclean. So they were done. When they did that, they were done with that house. And so this is what they do. And they're told to be dressed and ready to travel. So we get to the departure. And it happens quick. Finally, this is the straw that breaks Pharaoh's back. Pharaoh calls Moses in and says, go out of here. And not only do they go, but they raid the place before they go. God had told them ahead of time that this was going to happen. And basically, they just went door to door saying, hey, give us what you got. They got silver, they got gold, they got all kinds of stuff. The Egyptians just wanted them out of there. You can have whatever you want, just leave. And so they head out. And they leave with great joy and great spoils. Interesting, if you look back at Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 13, Listen to what God says to Abraham. God makes this covenant with Abraham. And he says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be soldiers in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions.'" That was spoken to Abraham. And remember, you got to go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, and then another 400 years on top of that. So God had already told them this was going to happen. And so their departure came quick, it came sudden, and they took everything with them when they went. And they headed out. So let's talk about what happens in the leaving. They departing, let's go to that third phase there. They're departing through the Red Sea. God doesn't take them the direct and short route to the promised land. And he tells them why. He basically said, you know, if you go that route, there's going to be some fighting, and you guys aren't ready for it yet. You're just not ready. Think about it. They had been slaves for 400 years. They've never ruled themselves. They'd always been told what to do. They truly were like sheep. They didn't know how to shepherd themselves. And God basically says, you're not ready for that yet. We're not going the direct route. And so he leads them another way. And God leads them in this pillar of cloud during the day and pillar of fire at night. I mean, very, very handy at night because you can see, I mean, there's no flashlights, right? No headlights. And if you travel at night, how do you see where you're going? There's this great big old pillar of fire. God leads them. When the cloud moves, they move. When the cloud stops, they stop. Pretty simple. Very simple, as a matter of fact. Why do you think God would do it that way? Protection? Control. Yeah, it's almost like a game of Simon Says, isn't it? Or follow the leader. You know, have you ever played that with your kids or your grandkids where you walk for a while and they're following you, you stop and they have to stop? God's teaching them obedience. I mean, because they're not under any masters anymore. So now who do you obey? God's teaching them who to obey. And it's kind of like Bob Dylan said, you're always going to have to serve somebody. You know, no matter who it is, you got to serve somebody. And God's turning their allegiance to him and teaching them obedience. So he's leading them by this pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire at night. Pharaoh changes his mind. Imagine that. Pharaoh gets buyer's remorse. It's like they're gone and he goes, what have I done? You know, what's going to happen to the economy? Who's going to do the work now? We certainly don't want to do it. And he has buyer's remorse, and he decides he's going to go get them back. Which, you know, after all the firstborn had been killed, he should be smarter than that. But it's amazing what pride can do in a life. Pride and arrogance can just overwrite logic every time. And he gets prideful, he gets arrogant, and he changes his mind, he decides he wants him back. And so they find themselves caught between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. They got their backs to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's muscling down on them, and God parts the sea. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about whether it was really a sea or whether it was a marsh, and I'm not going there. I'm just going to believe what it is. And even if it was a small marsh, you've heard this said before, it's even a greater miracle to drown the whole Pharaoh army in just a little bit of water, right? So it doesn't make any difference to me. But God parts the Red Sea and leads them through. Here's why God does it that way. One, to demonstrate his power. I mean, yeah, they had seen all the plagues, but face it, some of those plagues happened over in Egypt and they weren't living in Egypt. And second of all, you've just left your home and you've got an army barreling down on your backs. You need to have some confidence here. God has to demonstrate his power. not just to them, but to Pharaoh. He splits the Red Sea to demonstrate his power, but also to deliver them. Isn't it interesting? Is it like God's a poor tactician? I mean, it's like he leads them the long way because he doesn't want them to have to get in a fight because he knows they're not ready for that. But it's like he gets to the sea and goes, oops, forgot about that one. You know, it's kind of like one of those mazes where you wind up at the dead end. I don't think that's what God was doing. I think God was really specific in doing that. And I think he's specific in doing that for us when he backs our back up against the Red Sea. We all do that. We get between the proverbial rock and a hard spot. And I think whether God leads us there or he allows us to go there, there's a good reason for that. We hate it, but there's a good reason for that. To deliver us and to drown Pharaoh's army. I mean, God's a multitasker here. He really is. He was accomplishing a lot of things with one parting of the Red Sea. And that parting of the Red Sea becomes the quintessential moment in Hebrew history. It's referred to from here on out. It's always the go back to place. It's always the remember place. This event of rescuing a nation of people from bondage and slavery and delivering them through the Red Sea, it's their identity from here on out. It's huge. You can't overstate this event. And you need to see also this, that Moses is kind of the shadow or the picture of Christ. Can you think of some ways that's true? What are some of the similarities? They both delivered people. Absolutely. What else? I'm sorry, say again. Yeah, there's this piece of, you know, being delivered through the water, if you will. There's kind of a very baptism-type picture to that, too. You know? Both were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Yes? Yes, they both follow God's direction. One more willingly than the other in the beginning. Yeah. Remember what happened shortly after Jesus was born? Herod decided to do what? Kill the children. Kill the firstborn males. Kill the males. That's exactly what happened shortly after Moses was born. There's a lot of similarities between these. There's a picture of this. There's a people in Moses' time, a people spared by the blood of a lamb. Remember when John the Baptist looks out and sees Jesus coming? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The last meal that the Egyptians eat, or that the Hebrews eat in Egypt, is a Passover meal. The last meal that Jesus ate was a Passover meal. There's a lot of similarities here. There's a ton of similarities here. Moses brings the law written in stone. Jesus brings the law written in our hearts. They both have this intimacy with God. Scripture says that Moses spoke with God like a man speaks with his friend face to face, as did Jesus. So this is a key event in Scripture, not just for history's sake, but for understanding redemption's sake. You've heard it said, you'll find Christ all through Scripture, even in the Old Testament. You'll find him all in the Old Testament. It's really kind of hard to see until you really stop and chew on some things for a while. I mean, if you don't go and take some time and say, how are these similar, you wouldn't see Jesus here. But when you stop and pull it apart, he's there. So it's historical, it's prophetical. It's just a really important thing for us to see the similarities between this Moses and this instance of deliverance and Jesus. All right, if you're watching the clock, you know we're not getting through Exodus. It's just the way it is. My wife said the other night, how'd it go? Yep, just like it always does, slow. But yeah, it went. So what we will do next week, we'll finish Exodus, and I hope to finish the rest of the Pentateuch. But you've been hearing me say that for 3 weeks now, so don't hold your breath. We'll start on the living portion next week. We'll be able to finish that up fairly quick. Things will speed up from here on out because we've laid a lot of groundwork and a lot of foundation. I'll save the takeaways till the end of Exodus, and then we'll go through the takeaways and launch on into Leviticus. Questions, comments? None? You know, when I was lost and played music in the bar, somebody out there always had something to say. It really kind of unnerves me when you don't have something to say. All right, well then let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the stories we've heard from your word this evening, for the reminder of who you are. And Father, I still believe you still call us like you called Moses. We might not see burning bushes, but I still believe you're just as personal and just as real. And you call us not only to be different, but to deliver, help deliver people from where they're at also. And they're all around us. All around us. We don't have to travel to Egypt to do that. I don't believe that you're any different with us than you were with Moses. And I believe we argue with you, Father, and we ask you to forgive us for that because we know it doesn't get us anywhere. We ask that you'd teach us how to have the obedience that you taught Moses, the confidence that you taught Moses, the faith that you taught Moses. Father, we ask that you'd remind us that at times it is your will that we have our backs up against the Red Sea. The times it is your will that we do what you want us to do and things get worse. That we're to follow a redeemer, not a result. We have much still to learn from Moses. And a lot of that we learn after Moses is gone. But there are things here for us. This is not just a great story or a great history lesson. This is a present lesson for us. So show us this week how it fits. Help us to not just pack it away in our Bible or pack it away somewhere and walk away and go ahead and keep doing things and seeing things as we've always seen them. Show us, convict us, help us not be able to get out from underneath this until we see what you want us to see. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.